As we continue in worship this morning, we are looking at Luke chapter 7 as we move through that chapter, beginning in verse 18 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Help us to lay the questions that we have before you, and to recognize that you are the God who provides answers. You are the God who acted in history. And so therefore, you are not afraid of the questions. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Give us wisdom and guidance. In the name of Jesus, amen. Professor Michael Whitmer, in his book, Despite Doubt, recounts the story of a couple named Bob and Sarah who decided they wanted to downsize and live a bit of more of the simple life. And so they made the decision to sell their home and move to the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. Well, of course, in order to do that, you still do have to maintain an income in order to make it in this world. And so they decided to invest the money that they had from selling their home. And they connected with a financial advisor. And this financial advisor promised to them consistent returns upwards of 25%, which is a significant difference than what you typically would find in typical investments of 3 to 7%. Though Bob was nervous about putting all his eggs in one basket, if you will, it was hard to argue with these numbers, right? To argue with these returns. And so Sarah and Bob gave their financial advisor their life savings and put their money to invest. For the next 5 years, the money kept coming in and life was good. The statements would come and they would explain where their money was being invested and what exactly was going on in it. But of course, these were convoluted and confusing statements, but they did explain it. And over that five-year span, they never lost a dime. Maybe these should have been red flags to them, especially what came December 11th, 2008. The phone rang, Sarah answered, and immediately as she took the call and heard the person spoken, she just turned ghost white. "This is a joke, right?" Bob heard her say. Well, it turns out their financial advisor, Stanley Chias, had been one of the people who was funding feeder channels into the fund of the greatest Ponzi scheme ever in the history of humanity. The scheme through Bernie Madoff. December 11th, 2008, Madoff was arrested and eventually tried for a Ponzi scheme that was worth nearly $64.8 billion, of which, of course, Bob and Sarah's $1.2 million was just a drop in the bucket. However, had Bob acted on these desires that he had to dig in, to understand his investment more, right, to gain more knowledge, maybe he would have at least been able to pull out his initial investment and they could at least have saved their life savings. But instead, they found themselves financially ruined without a penny. Now, it's interesting, knowledge goes hand in hand with trust. Right? Think about this. Otherwise, if you don't have knowledge of something, your trust in that thing is very often low. And with low trust, you will experience doubt. It seems to me that our culture, though, upholds doubt very often as almost virtuous, especially when it comes to all things spiritual. I think we see it often as a way that because it allows us to disconnect any sort of knowledge, right, the reality that we can actually know something and actually understand the spiritual realm, as if you can't understand the spiritual realm at all, according to our culture. Now, there is a hint of truth in that idea, right? We can't know everything there is to know about the spiritual reality around us. But our culture, taking that to extremes, then elevates doubt or uncertainty, and it becomes virtuous, right? Because it allows you to sort of look at the spiritual landscape around us and accept that everything out there is at the very least useful, if not equally valid. Now, I want to give some sort of affirmation in all of this, right? At least to the idea of doubt. Not that I agree that doubt is a virtue, right? I don't think so. Or nor that we should divorce knowledge from the spiritual realm, right? I don't agree with these at least the basic sentiments of this. But what I can affirm, though, is that doubt is okay. Right? We can have doubt. We can often expect some amount of doubt in our lives. It is natural to have doubt. And it is then natural then to have questions that arise in relation to that doubt. It is not good, however, to sit and stew in that doubt, as if the doubt in and of itself is virtuous. Doubt is a means for us to reach out, to seek understanding, right? To get answers. It's something that stirs, of course, in the best of us. Even someone like John the Baptist, whom we hear from once again in our text today. So Jesus has healed the centurion's servant, and he has done that from a distance. He has raised the son back to life of the widow at Nain. And these are incidents that, of course, travel throughout the land and eventually catch the ears of John's disciples. They then go to John and tell him all that they have seen and all that they have heard. Now, we don't learn of it here in our section this morning, but we read back in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, and of course the parallel account in Matthew chapter 11, that John is in prison. John is in prison in our text this morning today. And his disciples come to him and bring him this news. They tell him about everything they have seen and heard. Now, maybe it's this reason, right? The reason that John is in prison, that he experiences a moment of doubt. You see, there was this idea, this expectation that the Messiah would come, and he was going to be this big military leader, and he would exact judgment on the Roman oppressors and set the Jewish people free and restore them. And yet, here's John sitting in prison for calling out these oppressors in their immoral behavior. As you can imagine, this would cause some questions to begin to stir in John's mind, some doubts. Once again, this should tell you that if John the Baptist had moments of doubt, friends, it is okay if you have moments of doubt too. At any given moment, you do not have to have everything figured out when it comes to the Christian faith. You might have questions about whether or not you actually understand all of what it means that Jesus rose from the dead, or even that he actually did rise from the dead. You may wonder why or how the Bible came together and what that means. You may have questions about how to reconcile aspects of modern day science. And these questions may cause you to wrestle, to question, and to even doubt at times. I believe in my heart that Jesus is alive, that he gives freedom, that he gives forgiveness from sin, because of that, right, because he offers this, he gives eternal life, and that those who trust in him will not even taste death, as the scriptures tell us, right? I believe this. And yet, in spite of that, even I have had moments where maybe I'm listening to something, listening to a podcast, or something happens, or I just get lost in my thoughts, where I start dwelling on death and what that means, and it grips me. And I've had moments where that has caused me to freak out. These things happen. In a world where you are bombarded by all different kinds of worldviews and cultural influences, there are bound to be times when some of those are going to seep through and cause you to doubt. But the call that doubt places on you is not to just simply stand there in that void. Resting in doubt leads to confusion, and eventually despair. You see, doubt should lead you then to seek answers, right? To wrestle with the questions that you have. John does this, and his doubt drives him to seek answers. After reporting to John, or to Jesus, John sends his disciples back to Jesus with a question. Are you the one to come, who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus answers this question with more than just words. He shows his disciples. Right before their eyes, Jesus cures diseases of the people and the crowds that have been with him. He heals the sick. He casts out evil spirits, as well as giving sight to the blind. And then he turns to John's messengers and he tells them, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now it is unlikely, though not impossible, that anyone is going to put on a display like Jesus put on for John's messengers in our text today to sort of cure your doubts. But here's the thing. People have been wrestling with these sorts of questions, questions you are probably facing even today for nearly 2,000 years. There is plenty of wisdom to share. There are words that you can pick up and read that people have wrestled with. You want to ask the question, what does it look like to submit your life, to submit your will to God in a meaningful and gradual way? You can jump back and read Augustine's Confessions, which were written almost 1,600 years ago and are still relevant for today. You want to understand yourself and why you are the way that you are. You need only pick up John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and you will get some answers, some very rich, rich answers. You have questions about the truth of the resurrection? You need only pick up N.T. Wright's Resurrection of the Son of God, and he will flesh that out for you very well. In the grand scheme of things, this is why each of us, why we are called to one another. This is why we are the church. To walk with each other, to wrestle with the questions as we dig deep in discipleship. And here's the thing, the reality is you may not get the answers that you think nor hope for, nor in the way that you might want. But in the end, if God is not challenging the way that you think and the way that you see the world, then the God that you are worshiping is none other than a God of your own creation, which of course is no God at all. When John's messengers approached Jesus with this question, what did Jesus give them? He gave them an answer based on evidence, based on knowledge. He showed them that he had the authority and the power to overcome sickness. He showed them that he had the power and the authority to over and against the spiritual realm by casting out demons. And he showed them that the good news was being proclaimed to the poor. They had to understand and convey this experience. And they also had to connect dots as well with this information. Jesus was not simply doing these good deeds for their own sake. Jesus was making Old Testament connections to prophecies that pointed to the Messiah that was to come, pointing to himself even in the Old Testament. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And even more clearly, in Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus was showing his power and authority but he was also grounding it in the prophetic calling of the Word of God that showed that Jesus is the one who was expected. He is the one whom they were looking for. Now, John knew this. He knew what to see. He knew what to expect. He needed only to connect the dots. And Jesus showed him that. Now that should be the goal for you as well as you confront your doubts. When you have them, you should look to calm them, just as Jesus calmed John's doubts. You should be looking to get answers. That is what John was looking for, and that is what Jesus was happy to give. It's the reason why it's important for you to know what is happening in this interaction between John and Jesus and his messengers, because it gives you an outlet for which you can then deal with your doubts as well. But it also gives you one more connection to show you who Jesus is as the one who was promised by God from the very beginning, the one who was called to deal with your sin and to restore you with right relationship with God as you trust in Him. This, my friends, should give you a ground on which to stand. And so that even if those doubts nag you from time to time, you can trust that God has been faithful and He will continue to do so. He has proved that first and foremost through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, after showing them all of this, Jesus sends John's messengers on their way, and then He turns to the crowd and addresses them. The people who had been following them, many of them have been with Him from the very beginning, and some even before. And they likely had heard John preach and baptized, as it says. Many of them had been baptized by Him. And they didn't go out to see Him because He was some fancy guy dressed in some fine clothes who would tell them the whims of their heart. They went out to see John because they knew that he was speaking on God's behalf. Jesus says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, Jesus is making the case that John is the last and greatest prophet of the old covenant. He is the one who announces the new covenant that would come, the better covenant that Jesus would then come and inaugurate. Yet even though John is the greatest prophet, right, one that was predicted, one that was waited for, Jesus says the lowliest in His kingdom is greater than John. How can this be? Well, John's ministry was just meant to point to something. Anyone who comes after John then has the opportunity then to stand in what John's entire ministry was simply meant to point to. As one commentator put it, John is much like an Olympic torchbearer. As much as we enjoy the sort of pomp and the ceremony that comes with the opening of the Olympics and the torchbearer and his coming up and lighting that torch, it's not the main point, and it's not what we're all here for. It's not what we're here to watch. The point is, namely, all that will follow, the gains. And in the same way, Jesus is the thing that John was always meant to point to. And being citizens is his kingdom is what gives you the advantage. To continue with the Olympic metaphor, you, me, all of us who trust in Christ, we are the athletes competing in the games. Only our participation is not based on our skills, our abilities, nor even our character. Our entrance to the games, if you will, is simply based on the sheer grace and the invitation that God gives us through Jesus Christ. We need only recognize our sin, our lowly state, and see Jesus as the one who invites us on this journey and follow him. His life, death, and resurrection grant us the opportunity to participate in all God is doing right here, right now, and forevermore. We need only trust in him. Jesus wraps up this section by explaining what this generation, his generation that is before him, is like. He says, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You remember those times when you were a kid and you were out playing with your friends and you just couldn't figure out or decide what you wanted to play? I want to play Capture the Flag. No, I want to play Cops and Robbers. You guys are boring. Let's go in and play video games instead. I don't know. This is what Jesus says these people, his generation, is like. Especially when it came to both John and Jesus. No matter how they came, no matter how John or Jesus came, whether they came joyfully or in judgment, many of them were not going to accept them, no matter the case. Going back then to how you receive Jesus, and the answers he gives to the questions that you may have, to your doubts, if you will. Are you prone to be skeptical, no matter the answer? Do you hold your doubts for the sake of the doubt itself? Now, there are many reasons why you may do that. Maybe you know that you will not like the answer. Maybe you don't want to accept the answer because you see what the implications would be if Jesus is whom he says he is and he did what he came to do. That might mean that you might have to take a look at your life, take a look deep down and realize that you need to change some things. That you need to reassess some beliefs that you have in the way you look at the world, because Jesus calls us to sometimes look at the world and act differently than the world around us. I'm not sure what it might be in your case, but the point Jesus is making in our text this morning is that he is who he says he is, and he will provide answers if you are willing to accept them, even if you have doubts. The call, though, is for you then to step out and trust him and receive what he has to say in response to your questions, and know that he is faithful, that he is good, and he is true to his word, even when we are not. So this morning, bring your doubts, bring your questions. Bring them to the firm foundation that Jesus offers. Right? A kingdom without end. A kingdom that each and every one of us were made for. Jesus will provide answers, because in the end, any question that you have has probably been asked in some way, shape, or form over or by his people over the centuries. And so what are you waiting for? Knowledge and answers are not things that are opposed to faith. They are not opposites. Rather, they are meant to work together, to bolster one another. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of wisdom and grace. You are the God of knowledge. You are the God of faith. These things are not opposed to one another. And so, Father, I just pray that you would grant us a hunger and a willingness to seek answers for the questions we have. Help us to wrestle in community with the doubts we might have. But most of all, give us the faith to trust and overcome them. Help us to see your presence in our hearts in all of our days. We lay these things at the foot of Jesus. Amen.